The certainty of our salvation certainly is a stabilizing truth. Paul is presenting truths here in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, that were designed and with the purpose of stabilizing these believers. They were going through some difficulties, persecutions. They had seen how Paul and Silas had been run out of the city. And there were some uncertainties in some of what they were thinking, especially concerning saved loved ones. Would they die? Were they going to miss the rapture? And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 4. But before he gets there, he gives to them some stabilizing truths here we want to look at this evening. Paul, in a sense, is coming back down to earth. He spent some time envisioning a rosy future, and certainly for the child of God, our future is rosy. Amen? And he reviews some recent history to illustrate to his friends there at Thessalonica how greatly he was concerned for them. Paul, whenever he wrote his epistles, he often, if not all the time, would express that concern, his love for these believers that he's writing to, and he certainly does that here as well. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1. As we look at Paul's concern, first of all, read through verse 5. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, that would be Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So there is the thought that Paul had when he got the news from Timothy that, or from his co-workers, that there were some unstabilizing things that were happening in their life. And so he's going to send Timothy to establish them, to comfort them concerning their faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Paul had a great concern here for these brothers and sisters in the Lord in Thessalonica. And so he sends Timothy, a trusted fellow worker, a fellow laborer, to establish them in the faith. Shall we pray together? Father, as we look in your word this evening again, help us to see how your word helps us to stand strong and stand firm in the truth. And I thank you, Father, for the encouragements that we can find here as Paul writes to these believers at Thessalonica. He's writing to us as well to help us to be established in our faith, that we indeed would stand in the strength and power of the Lord and his word. Help us to do so, Father, every day in order to please you and bring glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Talks about the place here in verse 1. He said, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Athens. Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he sent Silas back to Macedonia on some other errand. So he was alone there in Athens. And they were to meet him back at Athens, or if he had left there, at Corinth. And there's plenty to see at Athens. If Paul was into sightseeing, if he had a mind to do that, well, in essence, he did do some sightseeing. But what he saw disgusted him. What he saw was a city that was wholly given over unto idolatry. Idols everywhere, dedicated to every kind and conceivable god. The famous Athenians were religious, if I could say it politely, imbeciles. They didn't understand truth. And Paul's spirit was stirred within him. And if you turn back to Acts chapter 17, Luke describes his disgust or his anger with a word, we get our word paroxysm from it. It means a sudden violent attack of pain or a convulsion. He spiritually convulsed seeing that this city was wholly given over to idolatry. And it was one of Luke's medical terms, medical words. And so Paul couldn't hold his peace. He had to speak up, and he had to speak out against this wholesale idolatry. And soon he was in a debate with the disciples of these pagan philosophies there in Athens. The Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned by Luke there in Acts 17. And Epicureans were those who looked at pleasure. Pleasure was what life was all about. They were in the pursuit of pleasure. The Stoics thought that virtue was the supreme good. A man should be free from passions and should be moved by neither joy nor grief, pleasure or pain. And soon Paul was seeking to win both groups to Jesus Christ. And his speech there in Mars Hill gave him access to the knowledgeable people there in the Greek world. They listened politely until he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then they mocked him. They laughed in his face. One or two of them sought out Paul and responded to the gospel, but Paul could see that this Greek pursuit of human wisdom and intellectual snobbery wedded to religious superstition was not sympathetic soil for the gospel. And so he left Athens and he went on to Corinth, where Timothy and Silas joined him. So he says here, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens. Paul says here, alone. Well, it's probably that Paul never felt lonelier than he was at Athens. But remember this, as a child of God, you are never alone, no matter where you are in this world. Jesus Christ is with you. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Paul no doubt wandered the city streets. Picture yourself. What it'd be like to be left in a foreign country, surrounded by strangers, your heart aching for those whom you have left behind. Yes, it might be a little easier now that we have cell phones and iPads and all of that kind of thing to keep in touch with people. But think of what it was like for the Apostle Paul. No news from home or from his co-workers. And if he wanted to talk to someone, he would have to approach someone on the street, one of the idlers standing around looking at the sights or perhaps arguing with a fellow on a soapbox in the marketplace. But the Apostle Paul had one friend, and that friend's name is Jesus Christ. And he knows all about being lonely. Many were the long talks that Paul had with that friend. Paul, yes, he enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, but he longed to see his co-workers. So that was the place. We find the plan in verse 2. He sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Notice the character of Timothy here, this young co-worker in the faith. A minister of God, a servant of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel. And he was sent back to Thessalonica to establish those believers and to comfort them concerning their faith. In the book of Acts and throughout Paul's letters, we always seem to be bumping into this young co-worker, Timothy. He was one of Paul's converts, a young man whom Paul not only loved as a son in the faith, but in one he could give implicit confidence in, always entrusting him with responsible tasks and missions. So he sends him back to Thessalonica. He sent him to Corinth and then to Philippi. And the Bible says, I believe in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20 and 22, I have no man who is like-minded, who has the same mind as me, who will naturally care for your state. As a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And so Timothy's task was clear. He was to establish these believers at Thessalonica. And that word establish means to set fast or to make fast or to fix firmly. And there's an illustration of this word's meaning in Israel's war with Amalek back in Exodus 17. Joshua was down in the valley there in the thick of the battle. Moses and Aaron and Hur were up on the hilltop. And you probably remember this account, this event. As long as Moses kept his hands raised, Israel won. But when his arms grew tired and dropped down, Amalek won. Prayer is the most tiring work there is. And there was only one solution. Moses sat down on a stone, and his two companions, Aaron and Hur, held up his hands. He stayed up his hands. That's the word. He established his hands. And it took a prophet, Moses, a priest, Aaron, and a prince, Hur, all anointed ministers, to guarantee the victory for Israel. Remember this, Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And now he sits on the seat of power there in heaven, our advocate with the Father, and gives the guarantee of our victory down here. What a blessing. Timothy was set to fix firmly the faith of the Thessalonians. And he was to teach them more of God's word. He was to visit them in their homes, pray with them, tell them more about Jesus, enable them to draw upon the unlimited resources of the Comforter himself, the Spirit of God. He was to comfort them. They had faced persecution as new believers there in Thessalonica. And that persecution didn't stop when Paul was smuggled out of town. It went on for a long time. 6 years later, Paul could still speak of the churches of Macedonia enduring a great trial of affliction. He could speak of the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty out of which they gave. You remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? They gave with almost supernatural generosity to the Lord's work abroad. Here's perhaps one reason why the Thessalonians were steadfast in the face of suffering and persecution. Paul had told them beforehand that they would face that. And then he gives a plea in verses 3 and 4. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Even as it came to pass, and you know. These believers at Thessalonica could face suffering because they had been told it was going to come. Paul didn't preach a cheap gospel. He never watered down the cost of being a true believer in Jesus Christ. But no man should be moved. That word for moved has a sense of wagging the tail or to fawn over or to flatter. Nobody should be deceived or deluded in the midst of persecution by someone who comes along with tail-wagging suggestions, even though he might pose as a well-wisher. And so in essence, Paul is saying, don't be shaken. Don't lose heart. That's his plea to these believers. Don't be moved from where you have been given the truth and where you stand in that truth. And Paul was determined not to leave any stone unturned. They must stand firm despite their sufferings. And my friend, as a believer in Jesus Christ here in 2024, we have yet to see that kind of suffering, but it certainly could come here. In other parts of the world, it is there already, and it has been for a long time. But it's coming here as well. Someday, are we going to be standing? Are we going to be unmovable? What does Paul say to the Corinthians? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is certainly a stabilizing truth as well in the midst of difficult times. In the New Testament times, suffering and persecution were expected. It was the price of being a follower of Jesus Christ. For 300 years, starting with Nero and ending with Diocletian, the church went through a continual baptism of blood and fire. And in many non-Christian lands, to this day, the price for becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is persecution. After all, we are in enemy territory. This world scourged and murdered and derided the Christ of God, the Son of God. So we cannot expect to have any liking for his people on the part of the world. And that's why Paul continued emphasizing that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming soon. And it's our sure and certain hope, as it was given to these believers in Thessalonica and to us as we read it today, the sure and certain hope that even as we have and will be facing difficulties, we have this blessed hope to look forward to, a stabilizing truth. The enemy cannot and will not win in the end. He is a defeated foe. His worst persecutions should develop character and strengthen faith and produce courage and ensure for many believers perhaps even a martyr's crown. Notice the plot in verse 5. For this cause, when we could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor was in vain. Now, it was one thing for Paul to warn these believers what they could expect. It was one thing for him to show them the scars of many an old wound in his own body. It was one thing for him to level with them from the start, for him to tell them stories of his own experiences as Saul of Tarsus, as the chief persecutor of Christians. It was one thing for him to tell them of Stephen's martyrdom and how his ultimate triumphant death plunged the flaming arrow of conviction into his own unbelieving heart. You remember what Jesus said there on the road to Damascus? It's hard for you to do what? To kick against the pricks or the ox goads of conviction in your heart. It was one thing for him to tell them how he once was stoned and left for dead, how he was caught up into the third heaven, how he saw things impossible to translate, how ever after he coveted martyrdom. It was one thing to tell them that he and Silas and even Timothy counted themselves as sheep for the slaughter. It was one thing to warn and encourage them. But how would they take it when it happened to them? That was what now concerned Paul. And he could bear the suspense no longer. He acted, he sent Timothy to stiffen their resolve, to teach them the word, and to be their example. Paul knew from his own experiences the wiles of the devil. This devil is not a fair fighter. He knows all of the low-down tricks, and Paul knew that Satan would tempt these Thessalonians to purchase peace with the world at an unacceptable price, and the price was being removed from the faith, apostasy. And later, at the height of the imperial persecutions, immunity from further harassment could be purchased just by putting a pinch of salt on the altar of a pagan god. That was it. But it was everything. It was the price of a soul. The mania of persecution had not yet reached the terrible heights that it would attain under Nero, even when Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians for it. So the temptation to abandon Christianity, to purchase exemption from persecution, was already very real. Paul knew that. And so he sends back Timothy to help them to stand and to be true to the faith. Satan's hindrance of Paul going back to Thessalonica brought about two powerful letters. These two letters that were packed with truth and practical advice. And they may not have been written had Paul himself gone back to Thessalonica. They add greatly to your knowledge and my knowledge and our understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they also have unmasked some of Satan's most secret plans. I'm thankful that they're part of God's inspired word and a source of blessing, encouragement, and enlightenment to us for the rest of time. So Paul remains anxious. He knew that Satan was very real, that he was doing everything in his vast power to destroy this infant church at Thessalonica. And by the way, he is still working to do that in local churches all over this world. He's seeking to destroy the local church. And we need to be very aware of that as believers, to continue to stand true to the faith. If the faith of these Thessalonians collapsed, his labor in their city would have indeed been in vain, and Paul hoped that Timothy would be able to prevent that. Paul was thankful that he had warned these new believers what to expect. Remember, the Lord had suffered, so we can expect to suffer as well. A believer must learn. I think Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 says we must learn to glory in tribulations. And had these Thessalonians learned that lesson? By the way, have we learned that lesson? They had met the fury of the adversary, hopefully with a triumphant faith, with the help of the advocate. And that was what Paul didn't know until Timothy returned with the glorious news. Yes, the Thessalonians were more than conquerors. More than conquerors. They had come through that very difficult time. Paul talks about and presents his comfort in verses 6 through 10. And notice the tidings that he received here in verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. That phrase, brought us good tidings, it's an equivalent phrase to preaching the good news of the gospel. And to Paul, hearing Timothy report of these new believers in their faith, standing firm in spite of persecution, was like hearing the gospel. Paul loved people, and he was eager to meet those who responded to the gospel and anxious to get to know them, to visit in their homes, to meet their relatives, to instruct them in the basics of the Christian faith, to help them take those next spiritual steps in order to help them grow in grace and increase in the knowledge of God. And by the way, that's what we desire here at Berean Baptist as well. Help people to take the next spiritual step. What's the next spiritual step for you? For some people, it might be submitting to baptism and joining the church. It might be getting more involved in the ministry of the local church in some area of ministry. There are plenty to do in a local church ministry. But are you growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of God? And Paul said, this is great news from Timothy concerning you there in Thessalonica. Paul didn't view evangelism to be worthy of the name if it divorced itself from a heart and soul love relationship with those who were led to Christ through his ministry. No wonder they desired greatly to see him again. He wasn't just the man under whose preaching they had been led to the Lord. They had come to know him personally. They had sensed his love, his warmth, his sincere interest in them. He was their friend. They were his friends. They had been, no doubt, a guest. He had been a guest, no doubt, in their homes. He remembered their names. So Timothy returns to Paul, brimming with this good news. And the Thessalonians were doing well. Satan had been unable to shake their faith. Their love for the Lord and the love for truth, their love for Paul was triumphant. What a good thing it was that Paul had not preached the false name it, claim it message that's so popular today. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Prosperity gospel of charismatics would not have taken the Thessalonians through the onslaught of persecution that burst upon them. Possibility thinking was not a foundation for a faith that was to be tested by temptation. What they needed and what is needed today in believers' lives is a faith that is based on realities and rooted in the truths of Scripture. Amen? And that's what a gospel-preaching, teaching church should be providing and presenting to its members. That kind of foundation. How important is this book to you? I'm thinking again of Martin and Gracia Burnham. We're almost done reading the book in the presence of my enemies. They didn't have a Bible with them when they were in captivity for over a year. They didn't have it in paper, but they had it in their hearts. And they continually rehearsed the verses that they could remember. And it was an important time for them. During a very unsettled and dangerous time of being a hostage. God's word is going to establish you because it is the inspired word of God. It's not simply a book of religious ideas. It's not simply a book of good moral advice. It is the very word of God. You believe that? It is the very word of God. A working knowledge of the Bible is essential if you are to grow spiritually and if you are to have stability in your life. God's word is food to nourish us. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Job 23 and verse 12, he said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. How many of you look at food as being necessary? Well, you're there at the table, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, maybe even some snacks in between. How necessary is this to nourish you spiritually? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, it's not only a light to guide and food to nourish us, it's a weapon to defend us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And one reason God has established local churches is that believers might grow in the word and in turn help others to grow. Notice the mandate that was given to Timothy by Paul, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul sent them a man, Timothy, and he established them in the word. Notice the tenderness that Paul reveals here in verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. By the time Timothy caught up with Paul, he was already preaching, Paul was, the gospel in Corinth. And he arrived in that city in weakness and in much fear and trembling. He had been mauled at Philippi, he had been mocked at Athens, and in Corinth before Gallio gave him protection, Paul had been exposed to a lot of danger and persecution. The Jews had thrown him out of the synagogue. Attempts against him had finally broken out in insurrection, and Paul was dragged before the authorities. And his concern for the believers at Thessalonica was part of his care for all the churches. And it shows in his tenderness toward them there. He says, brethren, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Did you know that your faith in Jesus Christ can bring comfort to other believers? As they see you standing true, even in the midst of difficulties, you can be a blessing and an encouragement to others by just being a true believer and standing for the truth. Notice the triumph that Paul reviews here in verses 8 through 10. Again, he dips his pen in the ink to assure his converts that his life was linked to theirs. Notice that in verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What comfort and encouragement that was for Paul. This good news from Timothy concerning these believers in Thessalonica. The if here is not intended to question their stability. It was rather a reminder to them that his peace of mind depended on their bold stand for Christ. Paul saw all of the believers under his ministry as a vital part of his life. Excuse me. And as a pastor for almost 48 years, I look at those that have been under my ministry as vital in my life as well. They have taught me many things, and you have taught me many things here at Berean over the almost 27 years that I've been here. What a blessing and what an encouragement that is to me. You're a vital part of my life, in my wife's life, in my family's life. Paul loved them. He lived in them. Did someone try to lead them astray? Paul was outraged. Did someone attack them? Paul would leap to their defense. Were they suffering persecution? Paul's heart ached for them. He wept with those who wept. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He wrote to them. He kept in touch with them. And as far as humanly possible, Paul involved himself in their affairs. So his life was linked to theirs, but his life was also lived for them. Notice that in verse 9 through 10. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul lived his life for them. And he gives praise to God for the wonder of his work in their hearts. Praise and then prayer. Excuse me. For some reason, this morning frog has gotten in my throat here tonight. Prayer to God for a future reunion. And Paul didn't relax in his prayer life on their behalf because he learned of their strong faith. No, he continued. He prayed exceedingly the more, night and day, because he knew that they had flaws in their faith. You see, Paul, in praying for other believers, and we don't see this recorded in any of his prayers, he's not praying for their physical needs. He's not praying for them when they're going through sickness and surgery. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? But his focus was on their spiritual needs. Their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. That they would increase in the knowledge of God. And that's the kind of praying that you and I need to be praying for each other here at Berean Baptist. Because there are things that are lacking in our faith. And we need to be encouraged and we need to be upheld in prayer by one another in those areas. And in particular, as we'll find out in chapter 4, some of them didn't fully understand the second coming of Christ. They didn't understand about the rapture. And so he had to give them an understanding about that. And this was to help them perfect their faith. How often do we give thanks to God for other believers and marvel at his work in their lives? I wonder, how often do we do that? Well, we ought to do it very often. God is working in their lives. How often do we pray exceedingly for other believers, night and day, that God would supply that which is lacking in their faith? Well, Paul has a compulsion, something that really drives him and motivates him. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. With this, we'll close this evening. But there was a ruler in his life. Verse 11. He says, "Now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." As much as Paul was motivated by his emotions and moved by them, he remained clear in his thinking and resolute in his decisions. He never allowed himself to be ruled by his intellect, and he was a man of intellect. He didn't allow himself to be ruled by his emotions or his will. He made decisions on a deeper level. And those decisions were spiritual. They were ruled by the indwelling Spirit of God. We have another acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus Christ here, as he is closely linked with the Father, when he says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Paul wanted his return visit to Thessalonica to be directed by the overruling providence of God, without detours, without deviations. God can make straight paths for your feet. And as it turned out, Paul was able to go there quite naturally when at the end of his third missionary journey, he was driven out of Ephesus. And it was a brief visit, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. But Paul there was able to give the Macedonians much exhortation. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of Acts 20. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation," and I'm convinced that part of the exhortation was given to these believers at Thessalonica, he came to Greece. Three factors involved in the equation of divine guidance. There's an outward indicator of circumstances. Often events happen to us, it indicated change for Elijah. You remember Elijah? The brook dried up. He'd been divinely directed by the Lord to that brook. And how long he remained there is uncertain. We do know that for that particular period of his life, Elijah was in the center of the will of God. What was he doing? Well, essentially, he was doing nothing but waiting upon God. God has said to Elijah, go hide thyself. 1 Kings 17 and verse 3. The prophet needed time for rest, reflection, realizing God's daily provision of care and protection from the malice of Jezebel. But the brook dried up, evidently time for a change, unless God indicated that he intended to provide him water to drink as miraculously as he'd provided him food to eat. And so Elijah comes face to face with a decision forced on him by his circumstances. And faced with that dry brook, the imminent prospect of a miserable death by thirst, Elijah ponders his next move, but he waited upon God to speak. Circumstances alone do not constitute clear leading from the Lord. Circumstances can be deceptive. Acts 27, turn with me to Acts 27. Acts 27, verses 7 and 8. Paul is on his way to Rome. And Luke tells us in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passed it, came unto a place that is called, which is called the Fair Havens. So far, so good. They found a port. The circumstances, as represented by the contrary winds, drove them into that haven. And they spent some time there, but a decision was to be made. It was really too late in the season for sailing to hope for a safe voyage down the Mediterranean to Rome. And the master and the owner of the ship had a financial interest of pressing on. And Paul objected. He'd been shipwrecked before. He knew the danger of the treacherous Mediterranean Sea. The centurion in charge of the expedition listened carefully to Paul, but in the end, verse 11 of Acts 27, he believed the master and the owner of the ship. After all, the master of the ship was the expert. And as much as the centurion admired Paul, as much as he was willing to defer to him, Paul was only a preacher after all. The captain was a trained seaman. It was a natural decision, especially when the captain explained how inconvenient and poorly situated Fairhaven was to ride out the winter storm. So they pressed on. Phoenice on the western side of the island offered a more spacious harbor, and to cap it all off, the south wind blew softly. Verse 13. And Paul's urgent warning was ignored. As he said, as it says, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they sailed. And Luke spends the rest of that long chapter, Acts 27, writing about the difficulties and the disaster that followed. So here's the thought. Beware when the south wind blows softly. Circumstances, however, seemingly favorable, do not in themselves offer sufficient proof for guidance. But it's one of the indicators. The second is an inward indicator, our own thoughts and feelings about the matter. After all, God did give us a brain to use, right? He gave us a brain to use, common sense. And when considering his will, common sense is not necessarily to be set aside. God doesn't want us to act irrationally. The majority of our daily decisions can be made on the basis of our own thoughts and feelings. And so Paul used some common sense here, based on wide experience, when he advised the centurion not to risk launching out to the sea at that time of the year. And all the ordinary means that we habitually use for making thousands of decisions every day. Did you know that? You make thousands of decisions every day. They're part of the process when we try to decide the good, the acceptable, and perfect will of God. But there are inward indicators. Those can sometimes lead us astray just as much as can the outward indicators. Paul, confessing to King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 9, that in his unconverted days, Paul verily thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Contrast, behold, I thought, of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings 5 and verse 11 with his later, "Behold, now I know that there is a prophet of God in Israel." Joshua thought it was a good idea to sign a treaty with the Gibeonites. But he was wrong. He was influenced by what seemed to be good and solid evidence. What was that evidence? Moldy bread and worn out sandals? He was wrong. God would have told him had he consulted what God had already revealed in Exodus 23 and verse 32. "Thou shalt make no covenant or no treaty with them," them being the inhabitants of the land, which would include the Gibeonites, "nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." And it surely was a snare unto the Israelites. Lot thought that he had excellent reasons for choosing the well-watered plains of Jordan. But he was wrong. Had he sought the Lord's mind on the matter, he would have never gone. Because we read in Genesis 13:13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Even Eve listened to what she believed to be the voice of reason and common sense when Satan tempted her. Adam also foolishly and disastrously followed the voice of his heart and plunged the human race into sin when he too took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The mind and the heart are vulnerable to wrong impressions, but they are part of the indicators if we use common sense. The last one is the upward indicator. And this is the most important one. It's the Word of God. We filter our circumstances and our feelings and thoughts through the inspired Word of God. God will ultimately make clear His will to us by means of His Word. And even there, we need to be careful. Flinging the Bible open at random, plunging a finger at the verse, seeking to obtain wisdom and guidance, that's insulting to God. And our own intelligence, perhaps you've heard the story of the man who tried that method when faced with an urgent decision. His finger landed on the text. You remember what it was? Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that didn't seem like good advice. He decided that must be a mistake. So he tried again, and this time his finger landed on this verse, "Go thou and do likewise." Well, he dismissed that guidance as well and tried again. The verse upon which his finger finally landed was this: "What thou doest, do quickly." Well, that's not going to work. God didn't give us His Word for us to treat it like that. We need to read the Bible systematically and steadily. And if you haven't found a plan and a program to do that, we provide a booklet for you to continue to read God's Word on a systematic basis. Meditate upon the verses in their context. Keep an open mind for that still small voice of God to speak to your inner man. God can reinforce a word, a phrase, a text, a passage, and a truth. And we must say with the prophet of old Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." God will speak to our need. He's going to reveal His mind clearly to us. But it's going to take time. It's going to take a receptiveness of our spirit to the mind of the Spirit of God, a willingness to do what God says when He does make that course of action clear. And so when our circumstances, our inward convictions, and our reading of the Word of God all line up, we are usually on a safe course. So Paul waited for the Lord's leading. Now, God Himself, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, took a little excursion there. As we're talking about knowing God's direction and guidance. "Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Paul put himself under the providential guidance of God, his Father. And you and I need to do that as well. God will providentially guide us in life. As we think about this stabilizing truth, if Paul writes here concerning the believers at Thessalonica, going through difficult times, going through persecution, going through sufferings and afflictions, remember this, that God is there to guide you. God is there to protect you. God is there to give you the knowledge of his will and for you to be able to stand true and firm in the faith. And that's what Paul's desire was for these believers at Thessalonica. I want you to stand firm, because I don't want to know that the tempter has tempted you and our labor is in vain. The time that we spent with you teaching and preaching the word of God to you, that it was in vain, that you have diverted from that faith. No, we want you to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he would say that to us today as well. You know, as we look at our world, there's unsettling times in which we are living. And all around us there seems to be instability in economics and politics and business and all of that, even in relationships. But as a child of God, we have a stabilizing truth that will help us to stand true and stand fast. Be strong in the Lord. Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he talks about being able to stand against the wiles of the devil when we have on the whole armor of God. And really that is, to me, we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ daily as our strong armor against deception, against lies, against difficulties, because we want to please him who has directed our way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. As we consider this evening the truth that Paul is expressing to these believers at Thessalonica, they are truths that he's expressing to us as well. And when times of difficulty come, when we are suffering for the faith, although that has not been really our experience too often, but it may come to that, help us, Lord, to stand true to your word. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Steve?